Friends, I do invite you now again, if you're able, to stand with me and take your copy of God's Word and turn first to the New Testament book of the first letter of John, 1 John. We're going to be reading as our first scripture reading this evening, 1 John chapter 1. And I would encourage you not just to pay attention because it's God's Word, that always is the case, but pay particular attention to what it says about God being light, because as we then turn to our psalm text in Psalms 42 and 43, we'll see that the psalmist picks up on that same idea of God's identity. And so these texts belong and will be considered this evening together. If you found your place there in 1 John chapter 1, let's briefly ask the Lord to illuminate His Word. Let us pray. Our God, this text of Scripture tells us that You are light. And so we ask that that light, that illuminating light, that transforming, saving light, would shine in our hearts now as we read Your Word. We pray that You would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things out of it, that You would change us more into the image of Christ as we read Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name, and we say it together. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And now turn with me back, please, to the book of the Psalms, to Psalms 42 and 43. Both in the Hebrew text and in the English text, these are now two separate psalms. However, you'll see and you'll hear as we read them that from the content, there is good reason to think that they were at some point in the history of Israel, composed either side by side or right around the same time, perhaps even by the same person. And so they go together and are appropriately considered together. Let us continue to give our attention carefully to God's inerrant word. Psalm 42 and 43, beginning in 42, verse 1. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we looked at Psalm 42, and we looked at the reality of times of spiritual darkness in the life of any Christian. And then we talked about how that darkness, times of spiritual darkness in our lives, are not just times of pain, but they're also times of opportunity where we can be drawn into the life of Christ, our Lord Jesus Himself, who willingly, for our sake, embraced a darkness deeper than any we have ever faced. And we concluded this morning, and the overall theme of our sermon this morning was that because Christ has been to the deepest depths of darkness for us, we, when we are facing such times, can sink our darkness in the promises of the gospel. That was the overall theme. That was the overall arc. But the question may remain, how do we do that? What are the steps? How do we activate that? Very important in the Christian life to say, okay, here is the principle. Now, how do I activate it? How do I practice it? And so this evening, we're going to come back really to the same theme, but we're going to look at how the psalm actually shows us, these two psalms together, don't just show us the overall message, but also show us practical steps, how to actually take what we've learned this morning, this idea of sinking our darkness in the promises of Christ, and how we weaponize that for our spiritual conflict, how we take these truths and turn them into spiritual tools as we face times of inner spiritual conflict. And perhaps you are in a time right now in your life where you are facing some sort of period of spiritual darkness, and maybe no one else knows. I encourage you to really latch on to what this text has to say. Or perhaps you're in a place where that's not you right now, and so you're maybe tempted to say, well, I'm not there, nothing for me here. Let me encourage you, if that's what you're thinking, to really pay attention. Because there may be times coming, and the time to prepare for conflict is not when conflict begins. It is when you are in a time of peace. And so wherever you're at, there are great tools in this text for our own conflicts inside. So let us dig into the text. What is the first step in preparing or helping ourselves face spiritual conflict? What is the first thing we can learn from this text? The first thing is we have to become aware. We have to become aware of the reason. Why does this happen? Don't we all ask that question whenever something bad happens or something is thrown at us and something that's frustrating and difficult? We often ask, even if we don't say it out loud, why is this happening? I got to get to the bottom. Why is this? I need information. Well, the text is not without help here. It tells us, it shows us why these things happen. Not giving us all the answers, but explaining to us the framework. First of all, you may ask, we talked about this morning, but we talked about how sometimes you're facing a time of spiritual struggle or darkness, and you think you're through it, and then bang, it hits you again. But what is, you may think, well, something wrong with me. This doesn't happen to anybody else, surely. But what does the text show us? The text shows us, kids, if you've got your outlines, number one on your outlines, it shows us that inward struggles often come at us in waves. They come at us in waves. If you look at Psalm 42, verses 3 through 4, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me, all the day long, where is your God? And then in verse 5, it seems like the psalmist is coming through it. But then again in verse 6, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. And then you get to verse 11, and again it seems like he's coming through it. And then right at the beginning of verse 43, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. Why have you rejected me? What can we learn right away? That it is part of normal Christian experience to face trials in waves. They don't just come at you once. They often come at you in waves. And it is not uncommon for a Christian to struggle with something, to push through by God's grace, when with His help, with the promises, and then get hit again. And so be aware. It's not abnormal. It is part of the Christian conflict to face these things in waves. Even when we're facing them with faith, if you look at the text, you see that this psalmist really is struggling in faith. We looked at this more in detail this morning, but the beginning is Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. This is a person who is trusting in the Lord. Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves have come over me. And in that refrain, that chorus that shows up three times, Psalm 42 verses 5 and 11, Psalm 43 verse 5, which are almost word for word identical in the Hebrew, almost, he calls God my salvation and my God. So this is a Christian who is struggling. We see the indicators of his faith. And the very fact, I said this to my kids last week when we were looking at this psalm at home, the very fact that the man is praying tells us that he is a man of faith. Because if you don't believe in God or you don't believe in Christ, you wouldn't bother asking Him to help you, would you? What does the Scripture say? How can they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? So this is a person of faith, struggling. And yet he's also facing real challenges. What are some of these challenges? Again, for our own awareness. Verse 6 of Psalm 42 tells us that one factor in times of spiritual darkness, one reality that can challenge us is our distance from the worship of God. This psalmist, for some reason, and we don't know the whole story, but when he wrote this psalm, he was in the land of Jordan, the land of Hermon. He was near Mount Mizar. That is far from Jerusalem, far from the place of God's worship. When we are distant from the worship of God, we should not be surprised if we face times of spiritual darkness. Another factor that we see in this psalm is opposition. Verse 10 of Psalm 42 puts it so vividly, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? When you are facing opposition from others for your Christian testimony, it's not uncommon if that triggers a time of spiritual darkness. In Psalm 43, in verse 1, we see another factor. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. When we experience or observe injustice in the world or in our own lives, again, sometimes that can trigger a period of spiritual darkness. So be aware that these are the things that contribute to this. And you may think, well, Christians shouldn't struggle with this. That's nonsense, my friends. Of all people, Christians should struggle the most, because we know God is sovereign and we know God is good. And so when we see these things, we should really hurt. Our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows because he saw the evil in the world. In fact, how many of you know the story of Lazarus in John 11? You know that almost every single English translation of the Bible undertranslates part of that passage, because when it says Christ was deeply moved as he approached the tomb, the Greek there really indicates that he felt a sense of anger at the reality of death and what it had wreaked upon the world. And so when we see these things, those of us who know that God is sovereign and God is good, we should feel it. And all these factors can cause struggles to come at us in waves. Kids, number 2, why does this happen? Why is this the case? And the answer is, it happens to us because we live between two worlds. If you got your outlines, that's number 2. We live between two worlds. Listen to what Derek Kidner said on this text. I think he's exactly right. He said, the believer, the Christian, is at once a man of convictions and a creature of change. he or she is called to live in eternity, his mind stayed on God, focused on God, but also in time, where mind and body are under pressures that cannot and should not leave him impassive. You know, Scripture is so honest about this, isn't it? You think about what it says in Ecclesiastes about it being better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because people take that to heart. But the Psalms also hold out to us the hope that in affliction we can find comfort. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. When the cares of my hearts are many, your consolations cheer my soul. So even for those whom we may know, or even ourselves, who struggle with Christian faith, understand that there is such raw spiritual honesty in the Bible about these things. And we see it in this text. As with a deadly wound, my adversaries taunt me. Even the psalmist saying to God things that might at first seem disrespectful. Why have you forgotten me? Did God ever forget this person? Of course not. But that's how he was feeling. He can be honest. The Scriptures are so honest about this that we live in a time between times. We live between the original creation and fall and the first coming of Christ, which has begun the renovation of all things, but we await the final restoration and the coming of the better world. And so we live between that times, and it is a time when there is joy in Christ, but sorrow in the world. There are consolations and sufferings. And that's why three times you see almost the exact same words. The psalmist expressing honestly what he is feeling, but then coming back and saying, but wait, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And as we see that, we should want that. An ability to be very honest with God about what we're feeling, but also the resources to get back to a place of hope. How many of us would like to have that? What's his secret? What's the psalmist's secret? We know there's a saying attributed to the Puritan John Flavel, where he says that providence is like Hebrew. It's best read backwards. But let me suggest to you that like Hebrew itself, this verse that appears over and over again, the one that's sort of the chorus or the refrain of this psalm, That verse itself is best read backwards. What do I mean? Start with the very last word. Let's look at the very last one at the end of Psalm 43. What is the last word of Psalm 43 in our English translations? It's the word God. That's where you start. If you want to learn the psalmist's secret, you want to know how he goes from honesty and suffering back to hope, he starts not with himself, but he starts with God. He's my salvation and my God. And as he thinks about it, he realizes that God is not limited by geography. He is far from God's temple. He is far from Jerusalem. But God is not far from him. Why is that such a consolation, that God is not limited in this way? Because what's the very word next to it? My. This God is my God. And though I am far from his house of worship, I am not far from his heart. He is still my God. I am still His. He is still mine. And what has He promised me? Now, if you've got an English translation, it's going to say something like, my salvation, right before that. Again, working backwards. Right? How many of you have something like my salvation? But literally, the Hebrew there is a little more expressive. It's the salvation of His face. God has promised in the gospel and to this psalmist in His word that someday He will receive the beatific vision, the vision of God's face. He will be with God and he will see his face. He has promised him the salvation of his face. And so the psalmist reasoning, he says, God is God. God is my God. He has promised me the salvation of his face. I know that I'll see him. I don't know when. I maybe don't even know how. But I know I will praise him again, sometime. And look at the next line up. Isn't that what he says? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. And because I know that it will happen, I now have the resource that knowledge that enables me to do the thing I must do in the meantime, which is what? The English translation says hope, but literally the Hebrew means wait. I don't know how. I don't know when. The psalmist is far from Jerusalem. He doesn't know how or when he's going to get back to God's worship in God's place, but he knows God has promised. He knows God is God. He knows it will happen again. And so he finds the hope and the power to wait. That's his secret. He moves from the assurance of who God is and what God has promised to the power to doubt his doubts, to question his questions. I remember when this hit me a number of years ago. There's a reason that this psalm is important to me, and I don't know if maybe others of you have had this experience with this or other parts of the Scripture, but you know, there are certain times in your life when a passage of Scripture really just jumps off the page at you, and it sticks with you, maybe for all of your life in this world. And I remember years ago, probably about 10 years ago, I was just having, it was a Sunday, actually. It was a Sunday afternoon. I wasn't preaching, so I could do this. I went on a long walk. I was feeling downcast in my soul, and I said to Beth, you know, I got to go for a walk. And I remember going to the park in Hollidaysburg, where we lived, Highland Hall, and sitting there by a tree, and I think I was reading. I must have carried my Bible, or maybe I was looking on my phone. And I remember reading this psalm, it was Psalm 42, and just hitting on that word again. Hope in God, because I shall again praise Him. And at that time, I didn't know how or when I was going to come out of this funk that I was in, but the very assurance that it would happen at some point was enough to give me hope, and was enough to give me the power to wait. Again, that's the work of the Spirit, building on the promises and infusing a trust in those promises that gives us the power to wait for God. Now, we just kind of did the summary. Let's break it down. What are the steps? How do we activate this? We've kind of just gone it over quickly, but break it down so that we know, so that we can go out of here equipped. What are the steps? How do we practice this gospel logic in dealing with times of spiritual darkness? Kids, number four on your outlines. The foundation of Christian hope are the facts of God. The facts of who God is. Who is this God? The psalmist tells us this God is His rock. He is the God in whom He takes refuge. What does that mean? That means He is the God who is the creator of all things. He is the God who is the one who rescues His people. In the Old Testament, they looked back to the rescue from Egypt, and they looked forward to the promise of the future. But we, in the New Testament, we look back to that promise coming true in the person of Christ. We look back to His first coming, and we also look forward to the final promise at His second coming. You look back and you look forward, the promise kept and the promise made. But it's all based on the fact of who God is. Is God God? Is God one we can trust? You see, many people make this mistake in spirituality. The mistake is that you start with yourself. You start with your religious feelings or your religious sentiments as though that were an infallible source into spiritual truth. And it's the exact opposite of biblical religion. The religion of the Bible, if it can say one foundational thing, is that you start with God. Everything starts with God. And so the foundation of our hope is the foundation of everything else. And it is the fact of God, who He is, what He has promised. What does Jonah say when he is in the belly of the whale? Somehow he finds time to compose a psalm. Man with special gifts. He was a prophet. What does he say? Salvation is of the Lord. Right? What does Paul say in the beginning to the letter to the Ephesians? Pastor Stoltz was told us today that he hopes to perhaps preach from Ephesians to the congregation. Sorry, I'm going to miss that. But what does Paul say right at the beginning? He says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Our hope starts with God, not with ourselves, not with our feelings. Not that our feelings are unimportant, but they're not the foundation. Our foundation are the facts of who God is. And take this with you when you're reading your Bible and when you're praying. I give you this quote on your outline from from Mr. Murray Kapil. It's from a book on preaching, so unless you're a preacher, you probably wouldn't read it. But keep this quote. This is good. He says, "We focus on God rather than the human characters in the story. Our default setting is not to look for examples to follow, but to look for God's action in the narrative. God is the hero of every story. He is the one making the play, even when he is seemingly absent or invisible." That's true not just of stories in the Bible, friends. That's true of your story. God is the main character even in your story. Whether you acknowledge him or not, he is the main character. So the fact, the foundation of our hope, are the facts of who God is. So remember that. That's where you start. What's the next step? How do you get into those facts? Kids, number five, the doorway into these facts is God's own promise. The facts by themselves wouldn't be a particular comfort for us, would they? If the facts were simply that God is God, that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, but there was no way for us to relate to him, that would be terrifying rather than comforting. It would be like a beautiful city or a beautiful castle or a beautiful palace surrounded by walls with no gates. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has opened the gates. The God of the Bible has made a way in Christ, and he opens those doors to us through the promises of Christ. Those promises that were there all the way back at the beginning. You know, the book of Leviticus gets a bad reputation sometimes. People say, "I can't read Leviticus. No gospel in there." Oh, don't you believe it, friends. Don't believe it. Listen to what it says from Leviticus 26. This is almost at the end of Leviticus. God says, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Doesn't that sound like good news? And John picks up that same idea in his first letter and says, "If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." Three times the psalm mentions the salvation of God's face. It's the promise of the gospel right there. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. How do we walk in the light? That's the next step, kids. Number six, how do we walk through this doorway that God has given us in his promises? We walk through this door by believing these gospel promises three times. Again, it's all in that refrain, that threefold repetition. My salvation, my God, he is making it personal. He is taking the promise that God has made and he is saying, "I want it, I take it, I believe it." Some people really struggle with this because they don't think they're allowed to take the promises. They think, "Well, those promises are great for those who are allowed to have them, but surely I'm not allowed." Let me tell you, friends, that is a lie. If you think that you are not allowed to take the promises of the gospel, that is a lie from the pit of hell. The free offer of the gospel is, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life." The very last page of the Bible says, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Jesus says, "If any man thirsts, or any woman, let him come to me." It's a free offer. It is not presumption to take what has been laid on the table in front of you. And in the gospel, God has laid the riches of eternal life on the table. Now, not all will take it, but it is offered to all. We don't believe in universal salvation, but we do affirm, because the Bible affirms, a universal promise. The promise is given to you. You want to step through? Believe it. It's all you have to do. Believe Jesus will keep those gospel promises to you. And what happens when you believe those promises? Number seven, kids, as we believe God's promises, we are changed by his power. I've already told you how this worked in my life, but just look at it from your own perspective. When we believe God's promises, we have a reason to wait. I shall again praise him. It will happen. And we also have the resource to wait. Because I know it will happen again, I can, with his help, wait for that to happen. You know, it's not easy all the time, right? How many of you like to get birthday presents? You know, can start your waiting for your next birthday present can start the day after your birthday, right? Yesterday was Logan's birthday, so now he's got only 364 days till his next birthday. But it's going to happen by God's grace. You know that it's going to happen by God's grace. And it's the same here. God has promised something. It's as good as done. All you have to do is wait. The promise gives you the reason. Well, the facts of who God is gives you the reason. The promise and the reality of that give you the resource to wait. How does that strengthen us? Now, here is a little bit of mystery. Confession of Faith talks about the actual influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the way, that doesn't mean anything you want. It means everything God commands, everything God requires. All that God asks you to do as a Christian, Christ will strengthen you to do it. It's not a license to follow your own agenda. It's the help and the promise to follow His. But how does it work? Well, there is some mystery here. We don't understand all the ways in which the Holy Spirit works in us. It's sort of like, do you understand all the ways that food gives you strength? Well, there is at least one medical professional here, so maybe he knows, but I don't. But I know that if I eat nourishing things, I can get up, right? I don't get a headache. If I drink my coffee, I'm less grouchy. You know, how all that works, I don't know. I don't know all the interior work, but I know that's how it works. The same is true here. The Spirit works Christ's life in us, and He strengthens us. There's some mystery there. But there is also some clear teaching in Scripture. In Romans chapter 12, and you have the quote on your outline, that we are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Holy Spirit, as we are exposed to God's Word, as you read it, as you hear it read and preached, as you meditate on it, the Holy Spirit begins to change your way of thinking so that you don't think in a self-centered way. You learn to think in a God-centered way. As you learn to think in a God-centered way, the things you love are going to change. You're going to start loving not self-centered things, but God-centered things. And as you start to love God-centered things, you're going to start to desire God-centered things. And when you desire God-centered things, you will begin to pursue them. Much of the Spirit's work is organic. Some of it is mysterious, but much of it is organic. Challenge tonight is this. Are you experiencing this transforming power? I don't mean do you experience it perfectly. If I ask that question, nobody should raise their hands. But are you experiencing it really? Really just comes down to this. Do you experience desires to follow Jesus? Do you desire to follow Jesus? You don't do it perfectly. Trust me, you don't. I don't either. But do we desire to follow Jesus? That's evidence of the Spirit's work in us. Whether we understand all the mechanisms or not, that's evidence. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Finally, what do we do when we know all this, but the darkness keeps clouding in, keeps fogging over our hearts? The psalmist gives us a clue here in the last little section of Psalm 43, verses 3 through 4. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. See, he knows he's in darkness. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Friends, it's Old Testament imagery, but what is it expressing? It is expressing that when we are trapped in darkness, we have only one hope, and that is that God's light and God's truth would lead us to the place of God's presence. Who is, according to the New Testament, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life? His name is Jesus Christ. And so when darkness clouds over our senses, kids, number 8, last one on your outline, we cling to God's Son. When you are in dark, hold on to His hand. He is always with us. You know, it's like when the sun goes through an eclipse, you can't see the sun, does that mean it isn't there? No. Christ is always with His people. His presence and His promise are always with us, even in the deepest dark. And you know, because He has been through the darkness of the cross and the tomb, He knows the way out. And so when you are in darkness, you hold on to the hand of Christ. Let Him lead you through. And if you're wondering, how do I hold on to the hand of Christ? I can't take His physical hand. That's true. Take His literal promise, because His promise is the open hand of love to you. Will you leave tonight taking the hold
of the promise of Christ. I pray that you will, and I pray that now. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, whether we're experiencing it right now, or maybe it's coming, or maybe it's a memory for us, times of spiritual darkness are a reality in the life of Christian believers. We pray that we would learn the lessons of this psalm, that when the darkness hits us, when it hits us in waves, we would realize that it's not a strange thing that is happening to us, but part of the Christian life between these two worlds. That we would fall back on the foundation of who you are. That we would enter those facts through your promises which connect us to you. That we would believe those promises and that we would cling to your hand, no matter how dark it gets. For however dark and deep the abyss may be, darker than we imagine, your promises are deeper still. You went all the way down, and you poked a hole in the bottom through your resurrection. Help us to sink our darkness in your gospel promises and in the facts of your life and death and resurrection. Give us faith, or new or stronger faith, we ask, Lord Jesus, in your name, saying together, Amen.